All right, this morning we're going to the Gospel of Luke. We've been on a journey through the Bible. We started in the beginning. You remember when that was? I think October. We started in Genesis, and we managed to get to the birth of Christ right around late December. Who would have thought? And then we've been looking at the life of Jesus and his teachings, his ministry, his parables, his identity. And today, we want to look at the end of the story. In all four Gospels, you have the crucifixion, resurrection, and then in the Gospel of Luke, you have ascension as well. So I thought what we would do is just really focus on the Gospel of Luke itself. And we're going to start in chapter 22. And I just want to go through these three events with you. Obviously, I cannot cover in depth all three of them. Altogether, I call them the Christ event, right? But it's really three things, you know, the crucifixion, resurrection, and the ascension. And so essentially what I want to do with you this morning is to look at what the Gospel of Luke says on these three. I could have picked any of the four Gospels, or if I was really ambitious, interwoven all four together into a comprehensive account, a harmony of the Gospels. And that would easily take us a good 5 hours to get through. So just sticking with Luke. And after I work through this, just kind of like a stone skipping across a pond, you know, stopping here and there at certain verses, what I want to do is stop and consider the meaning of each of these three events. Because when you read the Gospels, what's interesting is that there's not a lot of theologizing. There's not a lot of saying, well, this really means this, and you know, thankfully, when this happened, it fulfilled this over here. I mean, there's a couple of fulfillment things like that, but really, it's not until you get to the rest of the New Testament, especially the epistles, that you find the meaning of the crucifixion, the meaning of the resurrection, and the meaning of the ascension. So I want to do the actual events and then talk about their meaning. That's my strategy. Who's with me? All right. All right, so Luke 22:47 says, "While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?'" What a scene there. You're in the garden. It's dark, or getting dark at least, and this party arrives, and Jesus is there with his disciples. This really tells me that Jesus looked like other people. I mean, he wasn't a foot taller than everyone else. He didn't have a halo glowing above his head. I mean, that would have easily identified him, right? So Judas goes up, and the kiss isn't really anything other than a standard greeting in their culture. But it is obviously something that is very intimate, very, very personal, you know. So Judas identifies Jesus with the kiss, right, so that they can arrest him. There's such irony there. Look at verse 54. We have a little skirmish in the garden. And then in verse 54, "Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance." So they were able to capture Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's the substance of Judas' betrayal. It was him. I mean, they knew where Jesus was during the daytime, but they didn't want to arrest him because then there could be a mob that would support Jesus, and it could cause a riot, could cause a lot of problems. So the substance of Judas' betrayal was giving the leaders a time and a place where they could take Jesus and it wouldn't cause any problems. So that's what Judas provided for them. Chapter 23, verse 1. "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate." So he's over at the high priest, and then he comes before Pilate. Verse 2, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, is Messiah, a king.' And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man. I mean, there's so much irony that we can't really dwell on too much here. But just think about this for a moment. Pilate is the Roman governor. The Jews are an occupied nation. They don't like the Romans. The Romans have conquered them. And the Jews are saying to the Roman governor, this guy over here is claiming to be our religious and political leader, which obviously would be a good thing, you know, to get rid of the Romans. So they're snitching on him. It's like they're ratting him out to the Roman governor, and the Roman governor, who is Caesar's representative in Judea, is just like, I don't think it's really a big deal. And so they have to convince him over and over. They labor to convince Pilate, just kill this guy. And Pilate's like, well, I don't want to kill this guy. Right? Isn't it kind of backwards? Don't you think like the Roman governor should be super paranoid and like, oh, anybody even thinks about using the word Messiah or king, I'll arrest him, I'll kill him. It's like the total opposite. He's like, oh, I don't know. This guy doesn't seem like a threat to me. Look at verse 4 again. You know, I find no guilt in this man. Pilate is Caesar's governor. He's the guy that's supposed to care the most about people challenging Caesar. And he can't seem to see Jesus as a threat. I mean, they go on and on and on with Pilate, the Jewish leaders, to convince him that Jesus is a threat. And then in the end, they just outmaneuver him, essentially. They politically outmaneuver him. And they say, look, he says he's a king, and the law is that there's no king but Caesar. So if you don't do something about this, we're going to report you to Caesar. At that point, you know, Pilate folds his cards and says, all right, you know, I guess I'll do it. Look at verse 23. They were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. There's another crazy irony here. I mean, you know the person that got released? Barabbas, right? Yeah, so Barabbas, in Aramaic, Barabbas is son of the father. That's what his name means. Bar is just son, and Abba means father, right? So this guy's like son of God. So we have the son of God and the son of the father. And the son of God is innocent. You know, Jesus literally has never done anything wrong. And here's Barabbas. He's an insurrectionist. He's somebody who's killed people, but specifically because he's trying to free the people from the Romans. Barabbas is doing quasi-messianic things. I mean, that's what the Messiah is supposed to do. He's supposed to throw off the yoke of the oppressors and establish David's throne in Israel. Barabbas is doing that. Jesus is not. Jesus is telling stories about the kingdom of God. Jesus is healing people like lepers and reaching out to the sinners and the offcasts of society. Jesus is doing messianic stuff, but he's doing it differently than Barabbas, who, I don't think he ever claimed to be the Messiah, but I mean, he's doing political warfare, you know, guerrilla warfare, and he's guilty of murder. And I bet Barabbas didn't feel bad about it. And the people, they shout, you know, Barabbas, Barabbas, what should we do with Jesus? And they say, crucify him, crucify him. So the people, they support Barabbas. They're like, yeah, that guy, he's good. I support him. He kills some people, but you know what? It was for the greater cause. And then here's Jesus, never killed anybody, right? Once again, never did anything wrong in his whole life. Just let that sink in for a second. And they it's not like they just don't like him. They want him nailed to a stake. They want him crucified. And, you know, obviously there's more than just logic at play here. There's a lot of emotion. There's a lot of spiritual powers behind the scenes riling people up. There's a lot of political fear going on as well. I mean, this is a really complex situation. But think about this. The Son of God, who is innocent, gets convicted and executed, while the son of the father, who is guilty, gets released and gets to live another day. I mean, just even in that moment, there's an exchange, right? There's a substitution. Jesus is already atoning. He's already doing his work before he even dies. Like, his death is supposed to be, as we'll see, for our sins. He's already releasing Barabbas from his sins, giving him a chance at a new life. Who knows if Barabbas took it or not? Look at chapter 23, verse 32. Chapter 23, verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, where they crucified him, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And so a lot of stuff happens on the cross. I mean, if you put all the Gospels together, you see there's all these different times where Jesus said things, and he had these other conversations actually just before this, where one of the guys being crucified with him was making fun of him, saying, "Oh, you know, if you're the Messiah, why don't you just save yourself and us? You know, get us out of this. You know, you're the Messiah." You know, he's making fun of him. And this other one, he stands up and he says, "You know, look, what's wrong with you? We're all dying here. You're going to make fun of him?" And then he says to Jesus that he believes. You know, he says, essentially, "Remember me, Jesus, remember me. When the kingdom comes, remember me." So all this guy's really got to work with, this other thief, he's just got that sign above Jesus' head that says, "King of the Jews." That's all he's got. And he puts his faith in that sign. And he says, "All right, you're the king. I believe it. So when the kingdom comes and you're in charge, can you let me in?" I mean, it's the perfectly logical question, right? If you meet somebody who's running for a political office and you really believe that they're going to win the election, you want to make some deals before they get in power, right? Before they're untouchable and they're surrounded by their, you know, protective posse, right? And their cabinet, right? And you lose all access. No, the time to make deals is before he gets into power. And so that's what this guy's doing. He's like, "Look, man, remember me." And what's crazy about Jesus here is that he doesn't say, "Oh, well, we'll see." That's what I would have said. "We'll see." You know, I mean, this guy's obviously guilty of something. I mean, you don't just get crucified randomly. I mean, Jesus, it was a horrible injustice that happened to him. But generally speaking, you have to be a pretty bad guy to get crucified, which is why it had so much shame to it. And this guy, Jesus doesn't say to him, "We'll see how, you know, it all ends up in the end, buddy." You know, he doesn't do any of that. He just looks right at him. He says, "You know, I don't have to wait until the kingdom. I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." You know, I mean, that is quite a statement. He's given this guy a free pass so that when the kingdom does come, when paradise does come, this guy will be there. So that's, think about it. That's the second atonement-like thing, the second, like, act of salvation Jesus accomplishes even before he's died. So these ones are on the credit card. He's about to pay it. He's about to pay the bill. That's the crucifixion when he finally sheds his blood and he dies. But he's already doing it. And you think about all the pain of crucifixion. You know, he's got nails. You know, scholars debate this, but I think they say in the wrist is more likely the place to support your body, and the feet or the ankles. I'm not sure which, but you know, just incredible pain right there. And then you've got the lacerated back from when he was whipped, and it's up against rough wood. And the way that the crucifixion works is it's suffocating. So you have to lift up your body to breathe out so the diaphragm can do its work, and then you can breathe in again. So, I mean, it's just an agonizing, horrible experience, and it could go on for hours and hours and hours. And Jesus is in all that physical pain, okay? He's got all the emotional pain of, you know, being betrayed, by Judas, having all of his disciples ditch him, run away, like a bunch of wusses, right? And then he's got the pain of his own, you know, rejection. His own people reject him. Have you ever been rejected? Anybody ever watch Back to the Future Part 1? You remember Marty McFly and George McFly? And Marty was the son and George was the dad. The son's trying to get the dad to go out with his mom so that in the future he'll be born. It makes perfect sense if you've seen the movie. But his dad says to him, you know, son, I couldn't handle that kind of rejection. I can't ask her out to the dance. I couldn't handle that kind of rejection. There's a real pain to rejection, isn't there? You ever go for an interview and not get the job? Yeah. Ever apply to a school and get denied? I mean, there's a sting there to rejection. And Jesus has just been rejected by everyone. By everyone, all, you know, not only the people that didn't like him, like the high priest and the Sadducees, right, the religious leaders, but now just the whole mob of people, just like the average person on the street that before this would have liked to sit there and listen to Jesus and be like, oh, what do you think that parable's about? And I heard he healed this lame man. I heard he healed a blind man right here in Jerusalem. You know, and these people that might have been a little more open-minded to hear Jesus, at this point they're saying, crucify him. They're shaking their fists at him. And then, you know, his last friend, ironically, is the Roman governor. And in the end, he's just like, he literally washes his hands. He's like, I'm innocent of the blood of this man. And he sells him out to be crucified. So Jesus is all by himself. There are a couple of women there who ironically are way more courageous than the men in the moment of crucifixion because they stay there with him. But even the other people in that scene, the soldiers, if you're really the Messiah, why don't you come down? If you're really the king of the Jews, why don't you do something? You're not a very impressive king. So, I mean, you've got his physical pain, you've got all this emotional pain, all this stuff of, you know, trust and relationships, all of this pain, that any one of those things would debilitate you or me. And Jesus is on the cross, and he has not lost control of his mind. Jesus is on the cross, and he is able to remain relational with this one guy and save him. He saves the one guy. The only person in the whole scene that could possibly be saved. And Jesus says, you're going to be with me. You're going to be with me. He doesn't, you know, he doesn't lose it. He doesn't lose control and freak out. Look at verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. What was that like? While the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus, calling with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. What was that like? I mean, can you imagine? I mean, you remember that that spot we saw, John, at in Israel, the garden tomb, right? And we were there, and it could be the place where Jesus was buried. It's not certain. It's far from certain. But it could be. It could be. It's a possibility. And there's this one place they bring you up to the edge of it, and they say, look over. And you look over, and there's this rock formation, and it kind of looks like a skull. And you're like, huh, maybe this is where it happened. Well, whether it's where it happened or not, you get a real eerie sense of, like, this thing really happened. And, you know, whether that rock formation that kind of looks like a skull is the one, or maybe there was another one, and it got covered by an earthquake or some other thing. This is a real place. This is a real person, and these things really happened. And Jesus hung on that cross. And when he was there, according to verse 44 here, it went dark. What would it be like to just be a random person walking by? And, you know, you look over, and there's these people being crucified, and the sun's not shining. It's just dark for hours. It's just dark. I mean, we were in Israel for 2 weeks last October, And it was never dark in the daytime. In fact, there wasn't even a cloud in the sky. Except for the one day, there was like a couple of clouds. And it was like, oh my goodness, clouds. Yeah. And it was just, it was a kind of sun. Even Mark Twain remarked about this. Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens, is from the south, up and down the Mississippi, where it's hot. And he said the sun in Israel is just a whole nother level, you know. And so that sun just got ashamed for 3 hours. And Jesus is hanging there, and the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. What do you make of that? In verse 45, I mean, that doesn't happen every day, right? In Matthew, it says that there was an earthquake. You know, that would explain how that could happen. You know, some people put that together and say, well, maybe there's an earthquake and the ground cracked or shifted and then, or maybe God sent an angel down and just be like, hey, now, and he tore it open, or who knows? I don't know, but, you know, that curtain separates the Holy of Holies, the place in the temple that only the high priest can go only once a year, from the part of the temple that regular priests can go to. And it's just been torn. The sort of holiest place is now accessible by everyone, symbolizing what Jesus is doing here in his death. Verse 46, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. These events are telling us that Jesus is not just another guy. You know what I mean? Because lots of people do get crucified in history. I mean, there were other people right then and there with Jesus that were crucified. There would be people, you know, a little while later that would be crucified. And we have records that in the great Jewish war around the year 70, that hundreds of people were crucified every day during that conflict. And they were crucified, and you know, so that everyone could see it and as a deterrent, so people would just give up and get demoralized. And so people would try to escape, and they would get captured by the Romans, and they would crucify them, one after another, after another, after another. So, you know, crucifixion, for us, I think, because we're used to thinking of Jesus in that, he's the only one we think of in that category. We think crucifixion is a big deal. The big deal is not the crucifixion itself. It's not the means of death. The big deal is that it was Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect Lamb without spot or blemish, who was an adequate representative, not just adequate, but supreme representative of Israel itself, because he's the Messiah, and of the human race, because he's the second Adam. I mean, because of who Jesus is, his crucifixion matters. But it wouldn't be all that big of a deal if there wasn't also a resurrection, right? So let's go to that in just a moment. Look at verse 50, chapter 23, verse 50. Joseph of Arimathea. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. I like him already. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid it in a tomb cut in stone where no one had yet been laid. Strange that his disciples didn't bury him, wouldn't you say? Does that seem strange to you? I would have thought Peter, the impetuous Peter, right? He would go before Pilate in a moment of incredible courage, and he would say, Pilate, let me bury my Lord. But Peter was silent. Where was John, James? Nowhere to be found. Where was Mary, Magdalene? Where was Martha? Where was Joanna, Salome? Where was his mother, Mary? Right? None of them went to Pilate. It's this Joseph. And maybe that's because Joseph had connections, being part of the Sanhedrin. But he certainly is taking a risk here. He's taking a risk because Pilate, we know from the Bible, but also other historical sources, Pilate is a fickle man. And he's not afraid to just kill people if they get on his nerves. So, you know, going before the governor and saying, I want the body of the person you just crucified, and I want to give him an honorable burial, I mean, that's a risky thing to do. And Joseph of Arimathea does it, right? It says in verse 43, he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid it him in a tomb cut in stone. I mean, that's like half a sentence, but think about that for a moment. That's hours of work. I mean, just going from Pilate, the Roman governor, to the place of the crucifixion, that takes time. You got to walk. And all of Jerusalem's on hills. Like, it's every way is uphill somehow in Jerusalem. And no matter which way you go, it's up a hill. Even when you're going down a hill, it feels like it's going up a hill. And, you know, so it takes time. And he finally gets there. And can you imagine taking the nails out? Right? I mean, what was that like? And then bringing him down. And then you've got to carry him or bring him on a wagon or something. You've got to get him to the place of your tomb. I mean, this man, Joseph of Arimathea, whom we never hear another thing about in the rest of the Bible, we never hear anything about before this moment. This man, this hidden disciple, he did the job. He gave our Lord an honorable burial. And as it turns out, this is a really big deal because without an honorable burial, we don't know where his tomb is. And so there's no evidence for resurrection unless we know where his tomb is. What a bold man. I really love this guy. He took a risk. And then he, by touching a dead body, he defiled himself ritually so that it was the Passover season. They would be eating the Passover meal and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. By touching a dead body, he disqualifies himself from participating in that. And presumably, as the head of his household, he would then disqualify the whole household. And now they'd have to celebrate the whole thing the next month. I mean, it was a big inconvenience in a lot of ways for him. But he did it. He did the right thing. You know, some people that criticize the facts of the Bible, they really struggle with this one. Because if Christians were just making up the story later, would they invent a member of the Sanhedrin to do the most heroic, courageous part of the whole crucifixion, the burial? Would they invent this guy? And then he's not even mentioned again. He's not the pastor of a church later on. I mean, we don't know anything about him. He's very unlikely to be a Christian invention, this guy. So that gives more credibility to the historicity of it, that this actually happened, because why else would they record it if it didn't actually happen? If they're going to make it up, it would be Peter, don't you think? Peter would be there, and he'd be like, oh yeah, Pilate, Jesus already predicted this. You think that you killed him? You think that you won? You know, Peter would make this grand speech. Oh, he would sound so good, wouldn't he? Peter would say, our Lord has already prophesied. I don't care if you put soldiers outside his tomb. He's getting up out of the grave. That's what he would write if he was making it up. It would not be like this. Some random guy who's part of the very body of people that condemned Jesus. All right, look at chapter 24, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So the women reported this to the disciples. You know, they came to the tomb, he wasn't there. Nobody's thinking, oh, wow, this is really great. The tomb's empty. He's risen! There's none of that. It's just like, who steals a dead body? Right? That's the issue. The issue isn't, you know, hey, hey, I got it. We'll call it Easter. No, there's none of that. This is where they invented peeps. You know, they peeped into the grave. No, there's no little marshmallow chickens. Right? There's none of those little chocolate eggs. I mean, there's nothing. It's just like, where did they put him? Where's our Lord? And then, so the women get to see this angelic being, and he says, he's risen. And the women go, and they go back to the disciples, and they're like, he's risen. And the disciples are like, oh man, I knew you ladies were going to take it hard, but psychotic break. You know, I mean, just, you've lost it. You're delusional. You're hysterical. I love this about the women. It says in verse 11 that the words to the male disciples, the words seemed to them an idle tale. It's like the story of John Bunyan or something. Oh, yeah, you saw an angel. Okay, that's nice. You know, pat her on the head. Did you eat breakfast this morning? These spices that you brought to the tomb, do they cause hallucinations? Are you sure you went to the right tomb? I know you can get lost, right? You get turned around. I mean, who knows what they said, but it just seemed like a made-up story. And that fits, because in their culture, women were incredibly marginalized. Women were not given significant status, which is why, once again, if you were going to make up this story after the event, you would never put women there first. Nope. You would put two or more men, because from their culture, two or three witnesses, no, you will put three, just to be sure. If you're making it up, you put three witnesses, and it would probably be Peter, James, and John, because they're like the main guys in the story, and they're the ones that Jesus has close with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're the ones that Jesus works with the most, so they would be the ones, and what they would be singing? One of those songs that we were just singing. One of those resurrection songs, right, Mike? That's what they'd be singing. If you made it up later, that's what they would be singing. They would have composed a hymn, the first resurrection song, and they would be singing it on the way to the empty tomb, which they believed would be empty. And when they got there, there would be this great moment of rejoicing, right? But instead, what happens? The women are going not to find a resurrected Jesus. The women are going because they fear that Joseph of Arimathea didn't do a good enough job preparing the body. So they're bringing their spices. Oh, well, who knows if this Sanhedrin guy did a good job. You know, they're bringing their spices, and they're going to prepare the body and make sure that his honorable burial is done exactly the way it should be done. There's no resurrection anywhere. So, I mean, I love this. I mean, this is exactly what it would happen. It's so true to life. It's got the earmarks of authenticity. And what does God do? What does God do? How does God think about women? He sends an angel to announce to the women. They are there, and then they see an angel. God sends that angel to announce to the women the biggest news ever told. To the people that don't have status in their society. That's in verse 6. He's not here, but has risen. He's not here, but he has risen. I love that. I love how God honors those who who everyone else looks over. Whether we're talking about Moses and his stutter in the desert, or Joseph in prison in Egypt, or you look at Mary, you know, just a little peasant woman, doesn't really have much going on, not necessarily from some wealthy family or anything like that, and yeah, I could work with her. You know, I love that about our God. God loves women. He loves men. He honors women with the first resurrection report. Look at chapter 24, verse 34. So then we get these resurrection appearances. I love Luke's resurrection appearances. They're my favorite. We can't do my favorite one this morning. The men on the way to Emmaus. That's my favorite one out of all of them, because Jesus is so he's so playful. You know, he's just messing with them. You know, he's walking around and they're walking and he's just like, so what's going on? They're like, in a cave or something? You never heard of what's going on? You know, this guy, Jesus, all this, you know, we thought he was going to be the one, but then they killed him, so now we're going home. You know, I love that. Jesus is like, oh, what do you think about that? Oh, I love that one. Okay, but we're going to skip that. Verse 34, saying the Lord, so these guys come back after they saw Jesus. The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." Shalom. Peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. I mean, still, the apostles are just not good believers. They're like, I mean, think about it. Jesus is literally standing in front of them. And they're just like, you know, there's Thomas. Well, actually, Thomas wasn't there. We know that. You know, so you've got one of the disciples, you know, maybe like James, and he looks over at another one, and he's like, "Bartholomew, are you seeing this? Do you see that?" They don't. They're like, you know, maybe it's a spirit. They are just the worst believers in the resurrection ever. Verse 30, I mean, he's literally standing there, and they don't believe. 38, and he said to them, Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." Jesus has to prove that he's not an imposter. He's like, guys, look. Look at the feet. Take a look, guys. Touch me, verse 39, and see, for spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, they were marveling. He said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before him. You got to eat together. You know, once you eat together, then it's like, all right, I believe, right? This is why Christians have potluck meals. Yeah. No, I'm just kidding. But, I mean, there's something about eating together. You know, it's a very real, visceral experience, isn't it? And, you know, you've got food that's, like, flying around and, you know, on your hands, and people are chewing. It's real. There's no question about it anymore. Like, he's a real person. And so that's the resurrection. I love that. I love how real it is. I mean, look, if you get a group of eyewitnesses together, this is what it looks like. Chapter 24, once again, verse 50, concludes in the Gospel of Luke, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." So Jesus, as we know from other places, from the book of Acts in particular, was with them for about 40 days in his resurrected state. And he had lots of appearances to individuals and groups and even people that didn't believe in him, like his brother, James. And then after he was with them, he commissioned them. And then he departed. He ascended into heaven. He took his place next to the Father. So the question I want to ask now, just in the last 5 minutes or so, is what do these things mean? Okay, so what I've read to you, what we've read together, is the historical account, you know, not all of it, but, you know, the overall outline from the Gospel of Luke. But what does it mean? What does it matter? Why are we talking about this 20 centuries later in a foreign place on the other side of the world in a different language than what they spoke? Why is this something that we're talking about today? So I want to look at just a few of these reasons with you. I wrote a whole paper on the cross, and it was called "Why Did Jesus Die?" You can get that at lhim.org/cross if you're interested in an in-depth study. But essentially what I did for that paper is I read through the entire New Testament, and I tried to find every reference to the crucifixion, the cross, his death, that sort of thing. And I compiled a list of all the different things that the Bible says about his death. And so the first one up is probably the one that we get the most excited about. His death provides eternal life. Because Jesus died, because really the whole arc of the biblical story, Jesus' death sets right everything that in the beginning was set wrong, so that we can once again live forever. I mean, that was God's original intent. If you look at the Garden of Eden, right, there is the Tree of Life. And the Tree of Life, the whole purpose of the Tree of Life is so you don't die. And that's what we lost. That's what we lost when our first parents rebelled. So Jesus fixes that problem through his death. His death, think about the irony there. His Temporary death provides eternal life for all who believe. Jesus' death also reconciles us to God. You know, we've sinned, you've sinned, I've sinned. We've done things that God says is wrong. God says are wrong, and we've done them. And so we need to be reconciled. We need to be brought back to God. His death expresses love. Really, two loves. God's love, first of all. There's more scriptures about that than anything else. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Right? John 3:16. But Jesus loved too. Because Jesus didn't do it just out of duty. He truly loved. And so it expresses Jesus' love as well. And Jesus' death defeats evil. That's kind of big. Evil needed to be defeated. And Jesus, I like to use the metaphor, it's not in the Bible, but it's just a helpful image of a sponge. And that Jesus is on that cross, and Satan and all the powers of darkness and all the king's men, so to speak, they're throwing everything they can at Jesus, and he's just absorbing it, and he doesn't crack. You know, he absorbs all that evil and defeats that evil. His death provides an example. There's a lot in the New Testament about this, that his death is our example for how to handle suffering. His death justifies us apart from the law. So there's a lot about this in the book of Romans, in the book of Hebrews, how because of what Jesus has done, he can set us right with God, even apart from the requirements of the law. And this is one of the biggest emphases in the New Testament. Jesus' death frees us from sin to live righteously. That Jesus' death enables our death to our old life so that we can live for God. And then last of all, and most attested in the New Testament, more than any other of these categories, is that Jesus' death is for our sins. That he, in some way, dealt with sin for us. And the theologians like to argue about that. And if you want to know more, read my paper about it, if you want to. I lay out all the options over the last, you know, many years of people wrestling with this. All right, so then what about the resurrection? So the first thing about the resurrection is that it vindicates Jesus' claim. Jesus goes around, especially you see this in the Gospel of John, over and over and over saying, the Father has sent me, the Father has sent me, the Father has sent me. Maybe 40 times in the Gospel of John. I was sent. Well, this vindicates, the resurrection vindicates, it proves that Jesus really was sent. He isn't just a wacko, right? He's not a wacko. If he was you've met crazy people before that have, like, ideas about themselves that are not real? Have you ever met somebody like this? I once met a man walking down this road here. He had a stick. What do you call that? Like a walking stick.
Staff.
Thank you. A staff. He had a staff. And he believed that he shouldn't wear shoes. So he was barefoot. And he had a staff. And you remember we had these apartments over here at the farm? Yeah, you remember that. So I guess he thought it was a friendly place or whatever. So he stopped by. And maybe somebody picked him up on the road. I don't know. But anyhow, this guy, he believed that, you know, Jesus sent out his disciples. He says, don't take any money or, you know, basically he normalized what Jesus gave for that specific mission for the 12. And he was just living that way all the time. I guess he didn't bring an extra pair of shoes, and then his shoes went bad, so now he had no shoes, and he was so happy and proud of his bare feet, and, you know, he's going to save the world with his staff and his bare feet. You meet people like that. You meet people that have this, I met this one guy who prophesied at an event I was at against George W. Bush. This is a little while ago. He prophesied against George W. Bush. We did not see it coming, just for the record, and he prophesied and he said that I have, and he says it all in like spiritual terminology. He's like, I have sent the president a letter, and if he does not do what I say in this letter, I think it was pull out of Iraq, was what he was saying in the letter. And this is just like a normal guy. This is not, he's not like a member of the cabinet. So he sends the president a letter, and he thinks it's going to get to him, and he says that if he doesn't do what I say in this letter, America is going to, you know, have all this doom and gloom, right? This guy had an inflated sense of his own importance. Now look, Jesus talks like he's somebody. Jesus talks like he's got a connection to God unlike anyone else in the whole of human history. That's how he talks. He calls him Father, right? How do you know he's not just one of these wackos? The resurrection. The resurrection is God saying, he is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. The resurrection is big. It also proves that he is the Messiah. The sign above his head, King of the Jews, that's what they were killing him for. God brings him back to life. It proves that that sign is legitimate. His resurrection definitely defeated death, wouldn't you say? For himself, certainly. But it also makes possible our ultimate resurrection, which is really, really important to us, wouldn't you say? And then Jesus' resurrection shows us what the resurrected body will be like. Thank God it'll be able to eat fish and honey and, you know, whatever other food he ate. You know, that gives me hope. And then last on this one, the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection enables his followers to walk in newness of life. There's a spiritual power to the resurrection that we can experience today. All right, last little summary on the ascension, because the ascension always gets kind of like, I was talking to Mike before. He's like, oh, I think you must be preaching on the resurrection. I'm like, yeah. I'm going to do the ascension too, but there's just no Christian music about the ascension. You know, is there a Christian song anybody could think of? Nobody talks about him like ascending to the right hand. And well, maybe you guys think about it. But Jesus' ascension installs him at the highest authority at God's right hand. That's a big part of who Jesus is today, is his ascension. It also resulted in the reordering of cosmic powers. You see this in Colossians 1 and Ephesians 1. Jesus' ascension enables his heavenly ministry as the head of his church, and that allows Jesus, because of his exalted position in the ascension, he's not just on the earth working with 12 people or whatever. I mean, he's in heaven, he's working with his church worldwide. And it made it possible for him to pour out the Spirit. If you read the day of Pentecost, he has ascended to the right hand of heaven, and he has poured out this which you both see and hear, talking about Jesus, on all those who call upon his name. And then Jesus' ascension gives his followers authority over spiritual powers. This is a present reality that because Jesus is above the other spiritual powers and we are in Christ, that we have access to that authority. Last of all, Jesus' ascension enables him to make intercession as our high priest. So, all right, I went a little long, but this is the Christ event, all right? This is what we sing about, this is what we theologize about, it's what we base our lives on and how we live, so it's deep. It's deep. That was the short version. Let's pray. Let's pray. Praise team, want to come on up. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for being our God, for showing us, or for preserving for us your scriptures and for showing us your Son in the scriptures. We ask that you would help us to really meditate on these three facets of Jesus, the end of his ministry during the Gospels, and his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, his ongoing work in the church. We ask that you would give us the ability to serve you through him, and that you would bless us this day. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.